You can turn with me to Acts 4:32 through 5:11. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauties and wonders of God and His Word this morning. 4:32 through 5:11. Can I ask you something? Does this summary of the church in Jerusalem that we just heard read to us in our sermon text, does it humble you at all? Does it inspire you? What about this? Does it offend you? Does it frighten you? I've, in looking at this passage and meditating on it, I've felt, I think, each one of these reactions at different times in just gazing at this text. And I think we're meant to respond this way with humility. There should be inspiration. We should take great offense. And we should be trembling. This is why God gives it to us in His Word, and I think this is why Luke wrote it the way he did. Humility, inspiration, offense, fear. Now, Luke's offering to us here another summary of the church in Jerusalem, their gospel fellowship. You just heard John in the welcome reiterate what we've already seen. Luke's given us a summary before of this fellowship in 2:42 through 47. Why does Luke feel the need to keep giving us this summary? Why is he giving us another one? Well, remember who Luke's writing to. He's writing to Christians to assure them of the things that they have been taught, to assure them in their faith. I think he keeps doing this to say to the believers in the church he's writing to, look. Look how they changed. This is real. Luke's not setting out to idealize the life of the believers, like, look how perfect everything was. It's not ideal, this is reality. Just, what's the reality? Think of the context. The believers are under threat for preaching the gospel, under threat of being exiled from their own community, attacks from without. And obviously, we'll see in our passage, they have some real practical, physical, economic needs, pressures without and threats without. Egg prices are rising in Jerusalem, it seems like. So they feel these threats and these pressures of life that would seek to snuff out their faith. And yet, Luke says, in the midst of all of this, what does he say? He says they carry on, and it testifies to one thing, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We'll see this, but we'll also see that not only are they feeling threats from without, but now they're beginning to feel threats from within. Sin and Satan would seek to destroy their fellowship from the inside out. Do you ever feel the threats from without and the threats from within coming at you simultaneously? What keeps you? What is it that keeps you? In the midst of all of this in your life, what keeps you and what will keep you is the great and marvelous grace of God in Jesus Christ and the great fear of God hemmed in on both sides. That's what Luke writes to say. And God shows us here in the midst of threat, chaos from without and from within, great grace produces great fear. It exposes great sin. It demands great judgment. And it elicits great fear. All of these are necessary ingredients to the Christian life. So here's our outline this morning. Verses 32 through 35, great grace. Verses 36 through 37, great faith. Verses chapter 5, 1 through 10, great sin and great judgment. Finally, in verse 11, we'll see great fear. I want to begin, let's look at verses 32 through 35, great grace. I want to begin by simply pointing out the way Luke summarizes this whole scene here that he's describing of the fellowship of believers. It's described in the second half of verse 33. This is his summary statement. And what is it? And great grace was upon them all. What's he referring to? Well, he's certainly referring to the grace and favor, even the very things that I, John, listed in our welcome. I'm so thankful for the way God helps us out there and reminding us of these things. So it is, it's the favor and grace of God that rests upon him. But here's what we cannot do when we read this. We cannot read this as grace divorced from the cross of Jesus Christ. This isn't disconnected. This isn't just some generic grace. This is blood-bought, Jesus on the cross, grace that is upon them. That's why he says it this way. It comes upon them from above. Have you ever, we're getting into summer and go to these splash pads, and have you ever noticed that one contraption that's the fear of all adults and children alike? The water slowly fills up in the top of this thing, in this bucket, and then it suddenly tips and dumps the water all over unsuspecting children and parents, and there's crying and sometimes laughing, but crying from adults and kids, you know? This is what we're talking about. Grace upon them all, pouring down from above. Keep that in mind. How do we know that this great grace is upon them? Well, Luke offers us descriptions that tell us it manifests visibly. Grace isn't invisible. It's actually showing up visibly and expressing itself in four ways here. From our perspective, first we can see that this grace is visibly expressed in their unity. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So this is all 5,000 to 8,000 believers at this point, completely unified. One heart, one mind, one soul. We know, again, how this unity manifests itself from Acts 2:42, fellowshipping together under the word, prayer, breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper, bread in each other's homes, like we'll experience this month in our fellowship dinners like we had yesterday with the Gatewoods. Wonderful. This is blood-bought grace expressing itself in gospel friendship and fellowship. Heartmates, soulmates, knit together by the blood of Jesus. Did you know? Have you ever thought of it this way? That Jesus died for your gospel friendships? Why else are two country boys from Indiana and Oklahoma having a lunch in Charlotte, North Carolina with Brother Timothy from the Congo? Cross of Jesus Christ. He died to knit your hearts together as one. Gospel friendships and fellowship. God calls his people in Deuteronomy 6:5 to be an undivided people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now we take this individually. We're to be undivided as God is undivided. But here's why I don't think I'm pressing this too hard to say that Jesus died for your friendships, that your hearts are knit together because this is a corporate command. Just as you as one person are to be undivided, so corporately the people of God are to be one. We see this in Ezekiel 11:19. We heard it, read, listen to it. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. This is the new covenant promise that Jesus purchased for you on the cross. He didn't just reconcile you to God. We've said this before. He reconciled you to a people. Don't separate yourself from the people of God in the church. One people, one heart. Under one king, we see this illustrated in the Old Testament in a way that anticipates Jesus. King Hezekiah, a son of David, king, reigning on the throne. Anytime in the Old Testament when we see a son of David, king, on the throne, we should be asking ourselves, how does Jesus fulfill what this king doesn't or does? That's how we should be looking at these kings. What does Hezekiah do? Well, he leads Israel in one of the greatest revivals of their history. He leads Judah in religious reform, tears down all the idols. They have a Passover that they hadn't had since the time of David and Solomon. And here's how the chronicler sums up what was happening here. In 2 Chronicles 30:12, he says, "The hand of God was also on Judah to give them what? One heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord." When the son of David, king, reigns on the throne, his people will have one heart and follow his will and his command. This is what's happening here. Jesus died and he rose and he reigns for your unity, your gospel friendships, your fellowship. To do the king's will with one heart. That's what we're seeing here. Grace is visible in gospel unity. Secondly, grace is visibly expressed in a renewed mindset. Second half of verse 32, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now, we're going to consider the overflow of generosity here in a moment of the believers, but before they could ever actively be generous, first, there had to be a complete change of mindset about their stuff. That's what's being described here. And let's not make this less than what it is. Don't let this be hijacked by some political ideologies or humanitarian ideologies, because this is so much more than socialism or communism or humanitarianism. So much more is going on here. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, we know in context here that we're not abolishing private ownership. No one's being compelled to give. That's not what this is about. It isn't being forced to give begrudgingly. It's something more than that. And it's also not coming from a place that says, "Well, we're all humans and we're all in this world, so all these resources are equally ours," because that sets yourself up to give in a way that's still worshiping man. It says, "Look how much I have, let me go and give as a virtue signal." That's not what's happening here. This isn't a culture with a goal of abolishing the wealthy, changing the economy, or driven by some humanistic ideals. This is a different type of situation. These believers are different. There's a change of mind and heart. Luke says that no one considered the things at his disposal to be to him. That's a more literal way to say this. They understood what they had, that they had been given something to steward. They have been granted resources that are at their disposal. But whose are they? They're God's. God has given them gifts and resources to steward. It's their private possession, but it's not theirs alone. It's entrusted to them. It's, as Cody often says, as a grant. How will they steward these gifts? Thus God, not man, gets the glory for any form of generosity. It's God-glorifying gospel generosity that loves God and loves neighbor. It's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 8. It's to give from genuine love. Not being compelled. Don't make it anything less than that. So where does this shift in thinking come from? It comes from the realization that when they had need, Christ gave to them. In Christ, who lost everything, they've gained everything. Grace, great grace, is visible in their change of mind. And so we'll see how that's expressed now. We see that this great grace was visibly expressed in their generosity. First, in the giving of Jesus. Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." So the apostles continue in the power of the Holy Spirit to give their testimony. The gospel has been given to them. It's God's word for them that they now steward and give to others. Have you ever thought of your salvation, your knowledge of the gospel in that way as a gift that you are meant to steward to others? What will we do with it? The apostles continued to give their testimony, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, whom they've seen and touched and talked with and ate with, risen from the dead. They recognize that the only reason they're alive, that the only reason they're breathing and haven't come under the judgment of God is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So every act, all their acts of generosity, Luke is showing here, is tied to the cross and resurrection of Jesus. It's tied to the cross. And so when we see, fourthly, that their great grace is expressed in generosity through the giving of resources, we see that Luke is tying this directly to their testimony. It's an explanation. That they were great grace was upon them all because they were giving their testimony of Jesus, and because of this there was no needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So the idea here is that as need comes up, there's a continual assessment of, oh, there's a need here, and the more wealthy in this fellowship were taking stock, okay, of what do we own, what do we have, what are the needs, let's sell this, and let's give it to the apostles to distribute as any have need. It's an ongoing rhythm of life. And so here we see a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 15:4-5, where Moses said in the promised land, there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. We see a partial fulfillment of this. But how did that come about? There was a condition. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, this will be true. How is this possible? It's only possible in this fellowship in Acts is because Jesus perfectly obeyed and kept the will of God. And now the people united to him are reaping the benefits and acting out the miracle of the generosity he displayed on the cross. They're acting out the miracle of the gospel by giving sacrificially for the need, towards the need of others, just as Jesus did for their souls. So great grace is visible in their generosity to give Jesus and to give their stuff as need arises. And that's how Luke sums it up again. Great grace was upon them all, we said at the beginning. See, in a world where the differences in socioeconomic status are an occasion to make divisions, in the church, the differences in socioeconomic status are an occasion to galvanize unity. The great grace of Jesus was visible. Every act of generosity flows from the cross of Jesus. Cannot disconnect the two. God gave his son. Jesus bled for your needy, immortal soul. So this fellowship of believers does the same. Why is their generosity so great? Why is their unity? Why is their mindset and this generosity so great? Because the grace of God is so great. That is why they're great in generosity, the grace of God. Really, these first four verses are a setup for us. They show us the nature of this grace and how it's visibly expressing itself in unity, change of mindset, and this generosity that's due to the great grace of God. And now Luke, having set that up, is going to offer us two examples of this. We see a marvelous example of the cherishing of this great grace in Barnabas. And we see a sickening example of the abuse of this great grace in Ananias and Sapphira. Let's consider the great faith of Barnabas here. Verses 36 through 37. Great faith. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Great grace, God's great grace, produces great faith. Notice how Luke takes effort to describe Barnabas to us. Who is he? Well, he's obviously somewhat wealthy. Being an owner of land, he has some wealth. He has status. He's a Levite, the priestly tribe. We also know that he's a leader, becomes a leader in the church, an apostle of the church sent with Paul. He's an encourager to the apostles. In short, Barnabas is important. This is a guy that church history remembers. He's prominent. And we don't know if the land that he owns was in his own native Cyprus or in and around Jerusalem, but one thing to note historically is that under the Old Covenant, Levites did not receive land in the Promised Land. Rather, do you recall what Scripture tells us? It says, rather than receiving land, their inheritance was the Lord alone. So here is a wealthy man by worldly standards, a Levite prominent among his own people just by his birthright, a leader being looked to by the apostles and the people, a prominent individual, and he lowers himself humbly to give, potentially selling off a piece of the promised land that he had somehow gotten to say what? My inheritance is Jesus and Jesus alone. I want to maybe raise the standard for us a little bit in the nature of this generosity that's happening in the early, this early church here in Jerusalem. It may not be as pragmatic as it seems on the surface. There might be some really profound theological and covenantal realities at play here. I mean, just think of this for a second. I think what might be going on here in their sacrificial, faith-filled generosity might blow our concepts of it out of the water. These are Jerusalem Christians who are Jews, and they are conceivably selling parts of the promised land, parts of the old covenant inheritance. Now, we don't know if they're selling off whole portions and it seems like it's a surplus that they're selling. Owners of houses and lands, it's stuff that's been collected by the wealthy, and they're selling that. But nonetheless, it's still mind-blowing. It's actually against the law in the Old Covenant in Leviticus 25:23 to sell permanently the promised parts of your inheritance, the promised land. That's why the year of Jubilee was in store. It was to restore the promised land back to the original owners. But here we have Jewish Christians making permanent sales. What does this tell us about their thinking? What does this tell us about the nature of their giving? They must understand to be Jesus, that Jesus is their inheritance. It's not in this piece of land, it's Him. Think of the faith. What great faith in Jesus. And Barnabas shows us that he knows what God has done. He has made his people, as he promised in Exodus 19:6, a kingdom of priests who say our inheritance is the Lord alone. One-hearted people. Jesus having given his blood to buy them, so they now give to the needy to follow and display their king. Why is the faith of Barnabas so great? Because the grace of God is so great. Great grace begets great faith. but it also exposes great sin. We see this in Luke's contrasting example of Ananias and Sapphira, verses 1 through 10, chapter 5, great sin and great judgment. So the way great grace can expose great sin is that great grace demands a response. You can choose it, you can refuse it, or you can abuse it. It's just think of the scene as an overview. First, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell some land, agree together to keep back some of the money, bring the money, lay it at the apostles' feet. Peter unpacks what's really happening to them. They hear each separate occasions what they've done, and they fall down dead. Dead. Do you ever read that and go, come on, what? Doesn't that seem a little harsh? Are you offended for the sake of Ananias and Sapphira? We should be offended, but not for them. Look how Luke sets up this scene. But a man, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that conjunction. Here's Barnabas. Look at this display of faith. But a man named Ananias. Here's the contrast. Everything I'm about to tell you, Luke says, is completely opposite of what you've just seen. That culture, that display of faith by Barnabas, that humility, opposite. That's what Luke's saying to us here with this. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Three things happen here. Sold, kept back, and laid. Ananias and Sapphira sold some property. Okay. Ananias, with the knowledge of his wife, kept back some of the proceeds. Now, Luke gives us some insight here with this language. He uses a word that conveys the idea of pilfering or stealing, embezzling. We see it elsewhere in Scripture. So he's giving us a signal here that this isn't an honest withholding. And Ananias laid it at the apostles' feet. It's not a private matter. They're likely coming into the temple where they're gathering, laying it in front of others and at the apostles' feet. The deed was done. But for a few signals that Luke has given us, we would probably suspect nothing if we just read it. Oh, yeah. Good job, Ananias and Sapphira. Looking like Barnabas. But the Holy Spirit searches the hearts of men and sees the malice in Ananias' heart, and opens Peter's eyes to it. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asks a series of four questions. Let's see what they can tell us. First, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Okay, let's be honest again here. Do you read that and unconsciously register hyperbole? Oh, this is just an expression to note the seriousness of the offense. Of what's happening here. Don't. This is the first time Luke has made any mention of satanic forces or demonic forces in Acts. And the apostles have been doing signs and wonders right and left, and I'm sure they're casting out some demons, but he saves it for here to bring this out. Why? Because the people of King Jesus are thriving. In the midst of threats on the outside. So Satan will seek to destroy it from within. He wants to destroy this. He wants to destroy this. We do not wrestle flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's real. And Luke says you're seeing it here. That's what Peter says. And you say, okay, Satan has filled Ananias' heart. So this isn't Ananias' fault. He's just a pawn being used. He and Sapphira are victims. Willing victims, more like it. Peter goes on to say that Satan filled his heart to do two things, to lie and to keep back. Ananias, not Satan, has lied. Ananias, not Satan, has kept back. So apparently there was this premeditated act going on here where it's like, hey, let's sell this land, let's keep back a portion, but then let's come in and act like we're giving everything from this, from what we our proceeds. That's the idea that's happening here. Ananias might have even publicly announced it for all we know as he comes in. This is all the proceeds of the land we just sold. Here you go. Peter's next two rhetorical questions make clear what we have already established regarding this culture of generosity. It's not a culture that's being compelled to give or obligated to give. That's not what this type of giving is about. We can see the assumptions in verse 4 of his rhetorical questions. Peter says, this land was yours. God gave it to you to steward. No one's forcing you to sell it. Likewise, Peter says, even after you sold it, the money was yours. You could do with it what you wanted. Keep all of it. Give none. Give part of it. Keep some. Give none of it. Keep it all. The point was, Ananias was not under any compulsion to give. This should have been giving from a genuine, gospel-driven generosity coming from the blood of Jesus Christ, genuine love giving. Flowing from the cross. Peter then reiterates his first question in verse 4. Peter says, why have you contrived, or more literally, why have you put, that's the language here, why have you put this deed in your own heart? It wasn't Satan who did this. It was Ananias who put the deed in his heart. It was Ananias who carried it out. But Satan did fill him, and Ananias worked in tandem with Satan and the will and influence of Satan. Do you think he set out to do that? Do you think Ananias thought, hey, I'm going to get in league with Satan here? Don't think of cooperating with the will of Satan and the demonic simply from the aspect of occultic practices or seances or how you might think of it. Because what this passage is telling us right here is that the reason Ananias was filled with Satan to do his will was because he put a sinful deed in his heart. And here's the conclusion of the matter. Peter says, you have not lied to man, but to God. Ananias has lied to God. He already said this once. He said, Satan has filled you to lie to the Holy Spirit. That is lying to God, nothing less. You say, no, he didn't lie to God or the Holy Spirit. He told a fib in front of the members of his church. Here's the takeaway. To lie to the body, to lie before man, to walk falsely before your brothers is to lie to God's face. Don't lessen the blow of that. The audacity to boldly stand with Satan and lie. Ephesians 4:27 warns us not to give any opportunity for Satan. More literal translation is don't give a place for Satan. That's in the context of harboring sin. When we entertain sin, not just embrace it, when we entertain it, let it hang around, appease it every now and then, don't take efforts to put it to death. We provide a place for Satan to exercise his influence and take what is internal and put it to horrific animation. What do you think the nature of Ananias' sin was that he was not putting to death here? What do you think it was? Have you ever thought about it? Was it love of money? Perhaps that's part. He obviously wanted some money. He kept back some of it. But there's something more at work here than just love of money. What is it? It's pride. He wanted to look great before his fellow men. This is why Luke puts Ananias and Sapphira right up against Barnabas. Barnabas gave to worship. Ananias would give to be worshiped. Do you typically think of pride as a small sin? Oh, sure, it's not murder. It's not hate. It's not lying. It's not slander. It's not lust. It's not looking at pornography. You're right, it's not. It's the seedbed of every one of these things. If there could be just a little bit of my pastoral heart, it's this. Pride is not a small sin. It's satanic by nature. Consider how Satan fell. He saw God and said, "No, me." And Jesus says he fell like lightning from heaven. Every bit of evil we know in the world today comes from Satan and his pride and his influence. Consider another example, Judas. This description of Satan filling Ananias is perhaps the closest thing we have to Satan entering Judas. Now, it's not the same thing, but eerily similar. And what did Judas do? He had the audacity and the boldness with Satan to betray the Son of God. That's pride. Pride would kill Jesus and use his blood for personal gain. And what is Ananias doing here? What is Sapphira doing here? If all generosity flows from the cross, Ananias doesn't see the blood of Jesus as an opportunity for humility and worship. Ananias sees the blood of Jesus as an opportunity for personal gain. He uses the blood of Jesus for his own purposes. Therefore, judgment is swift and deadly. Upon hearing these words, Ananias falls down dead. Now, here's a ministry you don't see in the church very often, the group of young men who come to take the dead bodies out, who fall down. But there they were. That wasn't program-driven, that was member-initiative-driven. Ananias is taken out and entombed without pomp, circumstances, no grieving. They don't even tell Sapphira. Why do you think? I think they're in shock. I think it's trembling. Sapphira comes in about 3 hours later, we see. And Peter, it's not entrapment. He asks a question that gives a chance for repentance. But she is set. And Peter confirms that what we have just witnessed here, what I just described, is pride and hubris. He says, "How is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of God? Of the Lord." This is how he sums it up. Knowing the truth and saying, "You know what? I'm going to put God to the test here. I know Jesus died. I know that all generosity flows from him, but put the Spirit of the Lord to the test." And Peter prophesies that she'll die too. This isn't a curse. This isn't Peter saying, "Now you die." Peter is just having insight revealed that this is about to happen. Perhaps sees the guys walking up after burying Ananias. It says their feet are at the door. Swift and deadly judgment. So again, does this offend you on behalf of Ananias and Sapphira? Why so heavy a penalty? Why is the sin and judgment so great? Because the grace of God is so great. The greatness of grace exposes the heinous nature of sin. We said it in adult course seminar this morning. John Stott, theologian, said that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. God's holiness, sin is great because God's grace is so great, because his holiness is so great. His holiness demands that none of them should have been alive, but his grace demands live. And so what does he do? The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation, Stott tells us wonderfully, is God substituting himself for man. Jesus goes to the cross so that they may live. It's the paradigm for Christian generosity. The treasure of heaven, the Son who is worth everything, lowering himself to become a servant, becoming poor, so that all might be made rich, having his flesh ripped and blood pour out. What should be the response to God's generosity? It should be, I worship Jesus. He is my everything. Not this I take and lay it at your feet just to worship you, to give a glimpse of others about the gift that you've given us in your Son. Or should it be, I give to be worshiped. Here's the blood of Jesus. Let me see him on the cross. Here's an opportunity to take his blood and use it for my personal gain. You want a perspective on why the prosperity gospel should turn your stomach? Because it would take the blood of Jesus Christ and say, this is for my personal gain in this world, to be worshiped. It's abusing the treasure of heaven and making a mockery of the Son of God. That's why passage like Hebrews 10:26 through 31 exists. It speaks to those who have sinned deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. They have trampled the Son of Man, the Son of God underfoot, and profaned the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. This outrages the Spirit of grace, and therefore they fell into the hands of the living God, which is a fearful thing. If you want a passage to sober you up and snap you out of playing with sin while beholding the cross of Christ, this is it. And this reality of fear washes over the people here in our passage. It leads to great fear, verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. Luke hymns it in, great grace was upon all, and he parallels it with great fear is upon them all. This is the first time that Luke describes this fellowship of believers as the church. And what does he associate with them at the first mention of this word? Fear. The people of God, the church, are a people of great grace, but they are a people of great fear. Why? Because they have been recipients of this, the greatest grace. Psalm 130, verse 4, we heard it read this morning, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be glorified. There's forgiveness that you may be thanked. There's forgiveness that you may be feared. Why is the fear so great? Because the cost of your forgiveness was so high. The grace is so great. And it moves us to fear at the thought of abusing it, trembling. Our application should be exactly what we see here. First, we should walk in great faith. Because the grace of God is so great, we should be moved to great faith to give in a way that says my security is in Christ alone, to go in a way that says my security is in Christ alone. He is my treasure. He is my inheritance. Nothing else. Faith is great because grace is great. Second, we should walk in great offense and great fight. Great grace should means that we should be greatly offended by the sin in our life. Greatly offended by the schemes of Satan that would seek to use our sin to abuse the blood of Jesus. We should be greatly offended and jealous for Jesus' blood and the grace he purchased. And therefore, let this great offense foster within us a great fight against sin and Satan, that at the first sign of sin, we don't entertain it, we don't turn away, we seek to kill it. You need help? Recruit brothers and sisters. Let's kill it. We should walk in great offense and great fight because the grace is so great. And third, we should walk in great fear. Great grace leads to great fear, Psalm 130, verse 4. We should acquaint ourselves with the holiness of God more and more in the preciousness of his Son. The cost of our redemption. Pray with the psalmist, Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. But if and when you do refuse grace, and if and when you do abuse it, Satan would love nothing more than for you to hear those passages in Hebrews I just read. Say, well, there it goes. I knew the truth and I sinned. Therefore, there's no forgiveness left, only if you persist in it. Ananias and Sapphira were real people. This is a real story. Let me ask you this as we close. Have you ever wondered why we don't see people dropping right and left like Ananias and Sapphira? Surely people are still blatantly sinning in this way. You might even say, you have, I have. Why do we survive? Because God saw fit to give us in Ananias and Sapphira a gracious warning. Look at this warning. Take it in. That's all it is for us here. We can't go back and know the full story. It's a warning given to us. Take it in. Tremble. And know this. The reason you and I live is because of that's why Jesus died. He died even for presumptuous, ongoing sins. And if you choose the grace to run into his open arms and kiss the Son, you will find a refuge in him and be blessed. Psalm 25, 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who love him, who know him, it's for those who fear him. Have great fear because grace is great. Let grace and fear keep you. These are the guardrails of the Christian life. It's within the operation of grace and fear that we see great faith, great fight. God has poured great grace upon you. Let it produce death-defying, world-shaking, category-shattering great faith. Let it make you jealous for the purity of Jesus' blood. Take great offense at sin in your life and provoke you to great fight against the enemies that would seek to destroy your soul and destroy Christ's church. And let the judgment it demands elicit in you a good and right great fear, while knowing that the all-powerful God who judges sin is your refuge. Great grace is upon you, DGCC. Walk in faith. Walk in fight. And walk.